Okay, good to see everyone today. We're going to go ahead and start. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 19 tonight. This is the theme is we belong to God alone. There are a couple of visions that we'll see that will emphasize that we belong to God alone. So Warren is going to lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we'll begin our class.
Help us to learn from what Mark's teaching us, and guide Mark and his teaching and help him. Help us to understand what he's teaching and to remember in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Thank you, Warren. Very good. We're going to do another review because we want to remind ourselves what all these symbols are, what are the things that we see in the scriptures are, to just remind ourselves what they mean, because they all kind of come together, to create a picture for us of what our life is like, what God is like, and what He's doing. So you'll get a couple easy questions to start, so that you get a couple quick points, because I won't tell you when the curveball is coming in. That will come eventually. So the first question is, there's two sets of things. We have the first set of things are the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. And then these all have one thing in common. There's how many of them?
Seven,
right? So these are the sevens. These are the beasts. So we have two groups of things in the Revelation. These are the basic symbols. If you understand what they mean, these are the things that kind of explain the whole thing, what's going on. So we'll talk about the three sevens. The seven seals, what are they about? What do they do? You can construct one of those old simple sentences, subject, verb, object, that you learned back in your language arts many years ago. The subject is supplied on the board. The seals are the subject. What's the verb? What's a verb that describes what seals do?
Reveal.
Reveal, right? Reveal. The seals reveal. Okay, this is the hard part, though. What is the object that they reveal? What kind of secrets? What are the secrets that they reveal? They reveal things that it's not quite judgment. Think back what they were releasing. They were releasing what? Those are the bowls. We'll get to your plagues. I know you like those. We'll get to those in a minute. These are releasing these four horsemen of the apocalypse, the souls of tortured and killed martyrs. Those. And what? And exactly, it's something that was already there that we could have noticed of ourselves if our eyes had been open. What are they revealing? What's always been there? It basically is sin, and where does sin come from? According to those, come from us. Can't just blame it all on the devil, because it comes from within us. That's the inherent sin of human nature. It's inherent sinfulness of human nature. And there's another important point about that. There's your object. They reveal inherent sinfulness in human nature. And why does God allow that? Because who is the one who called those things in the world? What did he say when he saw those ugly horses lining up, ready to go, filled with destruction and violence and hatred and filth? Who let them come in? God did. What was the word he said? Come. Come on. You're in here now. What was he doing that for? Because we have a choice. That's the crucial thing. That's the other part of the secret that we have to know. Everyone that's ever been created will have a free choice. And that free choice, the free choices that we have day to day, will always be left to our free will, because there is one ultimate choice that is left to every one of us, which is?
What? A relationship.
That's right. We can choose to build a relationship with God or to build a relationship with something in the world. We can learn to do one of two things. We're either going to fall in love with God, or we'll fall in love with ourselves. One or the other. All the fancy things he's put in away will always come back to that. But next thing was the seven trumpets. Now, we'll do the subject, verb, object here again. The verb in trumpets, this is the easy one, so get those ones first. What do the seven trumpets do?
Announce.
They announce, okay? So now those of you who weren't quick out of the draw, now you have to come up with an object. What are they announcing? Wait a few more questions. What are they announcing? They are announcing something about the earth this time, not about humanity. They're announcing something about the earth that we live in. Fragility. It's fragility. It's temporariness. It's always not going to be here, because you can't find any place in this earth to live that will keep you safe. There's no such thing. You'll never be safe. You'll never be safe in this world, no matter where you live. You can pick places where you will avoid hurricanes. Great. What else will you run into?
Earthquakes
and tornadoes. That's fine. It's all these things that will always come up. So that's fragile and temporary. So the earth is not your home. Your world is not your home. It's never been your home, and it will never be your home. Go ahead, Warren.
We're fighting principalities and powers of the underworld too.
And that's right. And that comes up in some of these next things that he will show us, because the fragile and temporary nature of this world will do two things to you. Because when you wake up to its fragility and its temporary nature, you have another choice to make. You have to choose between whether to accept it, because if you accept it, you only have one conclusion to draw then. Where should we be looking? To God, right? But we often want to do is deny in our hearts, no, I'm going to find security and safety. I'm going to find security and safety here. That's the choice that we have to make, is realize that everything in the world can disappear in a moment. Someday it may disappear for you. Someday you may not get struck with it, but someday you still will have to leave everything. Now to the bowls. What do these bowls do?
Can I answer that?
Well, it's the verb first. What the verb? What do the bowls do?
Pour.
They pour. And then?
Judgments.
Well, and that form takes what you got the early word first. It pours out what specifically does it pour out?
Plagues.
That's the plagues, right? They pour out the plagues because those plagues are. What are they? There was a malicious infestation of this earth that he hates us and wants his lives to be miserable. What do they do?
Draw your attention to what's happening.
That's right.
And who they should be looking to.
That's right. And they are really a form of judgment, but not condemnatory judgment. It's calling you to judge yourself, what you really are putting your security in. Put the things that are in your heart, put them online, and ask yourself, is this world really going to make me feel a lot better? Or is God going to make me feel a lot better? So that's what they do. Now then we have the dragon. The dragon is, this is another easy one. Who is the dragon?
Satan.
Okay, so good quick one there. That's a Satan. The beast from the sea. Who is the beast from the sea? It's the worship of what?
Self.
It's a worship of self in the form specifically of self-will, force, power. You want power, you want to be recognized. Another glitch in the cortex there, but that's a worship of self. You want to worship your own power. You want to be noticed, you want to be given all the attention, you want to be in control, you want to move other people to do the things you want them to do. In this world, how often are you going to face that? Mm-hmm. It's kind of a choice, because there are people who live their whole lives being domineering, pushy, aggressive, and they, in this world, how does the world really look at those people?
Not very favorably.
Well, actually, we don't, but how does the rest of the world look at them?
They're strong.
Yeah, they're strong, they're powerful.
Yeah.
That's right, they're special. Somehow they were born to be special. I guess they deserve it. And we let them push us around. We let them, even if you don't let them force you to do things, we kind of are intimidated by them, aren't we? We always look at the loud mouths, the bold people. We kind of want to be accepted by them, don't we? We don't really want to do what they tell us to do, but we really want to be accepted by them. We really quite like to friend them like us so they don't shove us around too much. Because when we give in and give in and give in to the things that they want us to do, we can't ever make them happy because they're seeking something that they can never get. And it comes from self. And the many ways of worshiping yourself is not just come from outward aggression and violence. It comes from worshiping what else? Your the beast, right? The idols in your heart. We may be worshiping ourselves through the idol we've chosen. We may be worshiping ourselves through this person we've chosen who is a glorious leader, and we want everybody to pay attention to him, and we want everybody to listen to him. Or we may worship our scarlet team because that is something that tugs at our emotions, get us all excited and agitated. We can't ever be pleased with no matter how well they do. We may worship the accomplishments we've achieved in our life. We're always so interested in getting the things that we have done being honored and worshiped. So that is a thing that the beast from the sea is doing for us.
When you first started on that segment there, I thought of the world leaders.
Yes.
You know how they vie for power, and they do affect our lives.
Yes, they get a lot of power, and they get a lot of a little longer word that starts with an A. They get admiration. They get attention, they get a lot of worship. Every time you look, pick up a history book, who is it always talking about? All the big shots that shoved everybody around. Who is really history really about?
Us.
It's really about the people that just shoved around and picked on, because that's really what history is about. But you never read about it. You always read about this guy did this great thing, or this guy did this evil thing. It all gives the attention to people whose lives is all about calling attention to themselves. Well, that brings up this beast from the earth. Where does he come from? What is he about? Yeah, he's the voice from the world that will sound like a little meek lamb. I'm going to tell you about God. God wants you to do this. It's okay. So what's wrong about that? Isn't it nice for these little voices coming from this fake lamb to encourage you that God wants you to do something? Wouldn't that be good? Lead you astray. How does he do that?
You're faked into thinking that he needs you, and you can serve this little thing.
Yeah,
instead of God.
That's right. He encourages you to worship the wrong things. He kill any number of things. He will tell you to get angry with that person over there because they're not doing what God wants. It's okay for you to blast that person over there. It's okay for you to hate him, or he may say, hey, God likes you, right? He wants you to have fun, right? He wants to give you all the kind of things. So just grab them. Grab the things the world's offering you. Or he might say, God wants you to prove yourself to him. God wants you to prove that you're good enough, doesn't he? Wants you to race around doing all kind of things. Wants you to come up with ways to prove how great you are and how noble you are, how righteous you are. That's a different form of worshiping yourself. When you have to prove yourself to God, what are you doing? You're really trying to worship yourself, because God's grace is enough for you. God's grace is more than enough for him to love you. You don't have to earn any love from him. So the beast from the earth is the deceiver. He is also called in Revelation the false prophet. The last one we've seen, this guy the last couple weeks, the scarlet beast. The scarlet beast is actually a team. Who are the members of this team? We have a woman dressed in scarlet, and we have her pet beast. Her pet beast represents the force that she uses to get your attention for her pleasures, her fun, her thrills, because this is the pleasure dome of the world. Just all the things that don't necessarily involve aggression or hatred. It's just the desire to let our desires roam free. Don't want to do anything I want. Have anything I want. It's going to make me feel great. And so this is the pleasure dome that the world offers you, because sometimes these are things that are actually okay in themselves. But what is the problem that comes in? You make them an idol, and that takes the form of doing what this time? You
put them before God.
And how? What? There's a word that we looked at last week that helps us to understand that what that means. What do you do?
Adultery.
Well, that's actually a word for it. Yeah, the spiritual adultery is what he's talking about. Because these things, if he gives us a lot of good things in our lives, it's okay to have them. We don't have to throw them away. But what happens when we commit spiritual adultery with them, because we start building a
relationship
with them? She's not peeking at my nose. She just gets all these things.
We don't talk about this beforehand, right?
That's right. It's the problem with the things you have in life. It's building a relationship with them, because you're only meant to build a true relationship with God. You're not supposed to build a relationship with the things you have. You're not supposed to build a relationship with your hobbies or your sports teams or your career or your achievements. Those are things that we so often seek to build a relationship with because we'll want it to define us. Want it to say, this is what I'm about. Here's me. I'll tell you about myself. I have this much money, and I have these hobbies. And this is my favorite team, who I worship every week on Saturday or Sunday, according to your preference. Here's a job I have, so that's what I'm about. That's the things everybody thinks that's what a person is about. But to God, how much do those count?
Nothing.
Pretty much nothing, pretty much zero. And so what comes to your mind when you describe yourself to a person? When someone asks, how are you doing? Where are you from? What's about you? What do you usually do? Rattle off that stuff. Mm-hmm. Here's what I do. I'm a Buckeyes fan, or if you have the courage to admit your shame, you're telling you're a Wolverines fan or whatever it is. But it's all these things that you have to first install in their mind. Here's what I am about. Let me tell you about my job. What you tell what I do. Let me tell you about who I am and where I came from. But that's where you draw the line between your relationship with God versus your relationship with the world. That's the distinction that he's after. Okay, now, just to put the final update on our scorecard, these things we see, these things will never change in this world. The inherent sinfulness of human nature will always be in this world as long as it exists. The world is always fragile as long as it exists. And the plague, the compassionate wrath, will always speak to us at times in our life. These things, what are going to happen to these things?
They're going to pass away.
They're going to be overthrown. Now, which one of them has just left the scene last week? Which one did he get rid of last week? Chapter 18, we read last week, Fallen is Babylon the Great.
Oh, that's
Scarlet Beast. Scarlet Beast was overthrown last week. Now, what does that mean when the Scarlet Beast is overthrown? Was this a celestial event that was permanent and one for all, or does it mean something else? What does the Scarlet Beast fall mean?
It's when we realize that we're worshiping, or, you know, having a relationship with something we're not supposed to, and we turn from that and put it back in its place.
That's exactly what it is. When one of your little idols, one of your little fun-loving idols, was exposed to you, hey, this doesn't do you what they think it does. You can't put any hope in it. Every once in a while, all your worship services for your idol, every once in a while, what happens to it? It topples, right? And so when your idol topples, you have several choices. You have to prop it back up, right? Or make a new one. That's the other choice. Okay, that was a bad one. I'll pick a better one this time. Or get rid of them all. Throw them into the sea. And people will do that all the time. You have people who live through this roller coaster of their emotions surging about things that are meaningless. You see it happen with sports teams and sport players and entertainment and their own habits, their own favor in the world, their careers, their wealth, the things that happen to them. Those are things that will always tug at you if you are seeking the wrong things from that. Because you never have to worry about God loving you. You never have to do that. Quote.
We're to seek God in everything.
That's
everything we do, we're to seek God every day of our lives.
And you have to seek the meaning that comes from God as what's there, not of these other things. We had a fascinating example in the last week or so. There is a very famous idol in the sports world who was idolized by many people. And what happened to that idol several years ago? It toppled. Many people turned from loving him to do what?
Hating.
To hating him. So what happened last week?
Again.
Put him back up. He's standing again. The thing is, if you didn't idolize that man, it wouldn't make any difference to you whether it comes or goes. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't make any difference to you all. But if it tugs at your emotions, if it pulls your feelings, even if you're not a fan of the team, you want to comment on it, don't you? Want to criticize him or praise him. It's all meaningless. It's utterly irrelevant to your life. And it's utterly irrelevant when it happens even with the Buckeyes and the Buckeyes players. It's meaningless. If you see, people torment themselves with following a sports team every time they watch it play and see the players come and go. Do you really have enough trouble in your life to take upon a hobby like that? Because your hobby is really meant to focus around God, your life. Okay, we're going to read some Revelation 19. We belong to our God alone. So we're going to take a look at the first 10 verses. Karen put in an order to read this passage, so I'm going to go ahead and let her read this whole scripture.
Okay, first 10?
Yeah.
After this, I heard with sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adultery. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Alleluia." The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, Alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like with loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Alleluia, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy."
Okay, great. Thank you. So this shows us a couple things. The start of this scripture says that we hear the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because he has gotten rid of the scarlet beast." He wiped away her spiritual adultery and spiritual prostitution. And it says that interesting thing, it comments in verse 3, what are we seeing after the fall of the scarlet beast? What are we watching?
Smoke.
Smoke doing what? And it dissipates at the end of fire, right?
Keeps
burning and burning and burning and burning forever from the wreckage of the scarlet beast. Now, is that a literal picture? Is that a literal picture when we go to heaven, we're going to watch that scarlet beast sitting there forever and ever, smoking and smelling up the place? Or does it mean something more spiritual? Okay. You got that right. So now you're stuck for answering the follow-up question. Because when you get the right answer, you'll have to follow it up.
God is destroying what it is, the beast, scarlet beast, and the salvation, of course, it's the resurrection of Jesus. We have it. The grace that he gives us. But we have the power to overcome. He has spiritually destroyed this beast if we choose to.
And that is what it refers to. He has spiritually destroyed this beast. And he gives us a smoke, in a sense, to remind us of it.
Does that sound good with, like, the fragrance of the sacrifices that
he really talked about
in the Testament?
Yeah, it's interesting, because that's an interesting image you get from the Old Testament, that the fragrance of this burning smoke somehow pleases God. And this doesn't mean because he enjoys the smell. It's just because what does he sense from the burning fire burning up a sacrifice? It's not because it gets a sensory thrill, but as she is saying, he gets what?
Devotion to him.
Yeah, he gets the sense of this was being offered to me. This would be given to me. And if you look in Isaiah 34, Jen, can you look at Isaiah 34:10? This image of the smoke lasting forever is, as Kate points out, that it's a pleasant aroma to God because it reminds them of something that's been devoted to him. When the scarlet beast falls in your heart, what have you done with your scarlet beast? You offered it. You offered it as a burnt sacrifice. And so after you give this burnt sacrifice to God, he will always see in his heart, he will always remember the smoke of it burning because you got rid of it. You really purged this from your heart. You really looked at your hobby that you worshipped and you burned it on your heart. You saw it fall and now you're going to give it over to him. There's another example, Isaiah 34, verse 10.
It will not be quenched night and day. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again.
That is a description in Isaiah of the fall of a little nation, Edom. Edom's doom was proclaimed then. Edom was the nation that lived next door to Judah, because Edom was descended from what famous person in the Bible?
Esau.
And they were the neighbors of Judah for many years. They were kind of the half-brothers. But the day came when Babylon was attacking Judah. The Edomites, of course, they came to the brothers' aid and helped them out, didn't they? No. They said, hey, we can get something out of this. So they stabbed Judah in the back and ganged up with the Babylonians to kind of take a share of the treasure. Of course, the Babylonians, being filled with gratitude, what you always do, what did they do to Edom when they were done? They crushed them too. And so what happened to Edom, what do you see from Edom? The smoke rising up forever to remind it. This is what happens. These people had to be a sense of judgment. Yeah, they had to be offered as a sacrifice to God because they had taken things that belonged to God. And so that's the same thing here he's talking about. The smoke is going to go up forever because in God's mind he will always be pleased with the sacrifice you have made. That's why these people are cheering it. They're not cheering out of vengeance toward the scarlet beast. They didn't hate that woman. They just wanted her lure to them broken. They wanted her to get out of their hearts, out of their minds, because they wanted to be able to focus on God. So what it does then, this next part, he says, now that the scarlet beast's fall is done, we have this grand event that it says in verse 7 and verse 9. What's the great event that comes down? Specifically what banquet? Wedding supper, right? The wedding supper. We're going to have a wedding supper. And who is it for? The lamb and his bride. Who is this bride?
Church.
Yeah, everybody. You're his bride, I'm his bride, that's what we are. Because he has taken us out of our filthiness, our spiritual adultery, and he has done what for us? Clothe this. He has shed his blood to wash away our sin, as we see several times in the book of Revelation. He's cleansed us, and so now we can wear what?
White,
fine, shining linen, unstained linen, which does not represent our true lives, but it represents our new lives. Jesus has given us that new life. And we see here then this roar of the great multitude. They say hallelujah several times in this chapter. The word hallelujah means what?
Praise God.
It'd be praise God. So they say, praise our God, all you servants who fear him, both great and small. So what are they praising God for here in this passage? I mean, praise God for many things, but what are we really praising him for right here?
Salvation.
It includes grace, and salvation is certainly what they're celebrating, his ability to remove the scarlet beast from their hearts. It's a victory of sorts, yeah. Victory of sorts. Very special victory of sorts.
Jesus?
That's still getting warmer here. It involves Jesus.
I didn't hear what you
said. She said Jesus. It involves Jesus. It involves the victory, but it involves this. The resurrection. Getting even closer there. We're getting there real close here.
God's judgment on the whore.
Well, that was a necessity that happened first, because what are they praising God for? What is going to happen?
Salvation and victory over the beast.
Victory of the beast is, again, that's a necessity. That was something that he's glad was got out of the way, and now we have the victory. But it's not just a negative escape. It's not just
the wedding of the lamb.
What does the wedding of the lamb mean? What does it represent?
David, all of us as God's people are with him in heaven.
Well, that's a good point, because it will be fulfilled ultimately at that. But actually, something that happens first. Something very good, very wonderful victory that he is to be praised for. Because
we establish our relationship with him.
Very good. That's what it's saying. That's what it's saying. That's what we got. When we wipe away the scarlet beast in our heart, we have a relationship with now, is God. What does that mean, have a relationship with? We are just now, if we're his bride, where are we? Not geographically, but
in Christ.
We are with God. We are with God now. We are with God. That is what the celebration is about. We can be with God. That's all it's about, because that is a big reward.
It says we're seated with him in the heavenly realm. We're with him.
That's right. But and the thing is, we get to be with him right now. Right now. See, that's the thing. See, that's didn't come to you for a while, did it? You didn't see that, because you just don't get it, that really being with God is the thing about God. That's the thing it's about. The wedding supper is just being with God, because that's what it is. When the bride comes to him, what are they doing? Just being together, right? Because that's what God wants. You're praising God for who he is.
That wedding supper always distresses me, because there's a guy in that wedding supper isn't clothed.
Well, why don't you turn back to Matthew 22 then, and why don't you read it for us?
Oh,
that doesn't. That's it. I'll let you feel this one. We'll take care of it. We'll deal with it. It's just a moment.
Well, I know what it is. It's people that have been exposed to the word and have not accepted it.
That's right. That's right. This tells us what the wedding supper is about. This is what tell it. Read from eight, verse. Just read verse 8-14 for us.
Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet everyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with the guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without clothing, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen."
So what happened to Scott? What was he not wearing?
He wasn't wearing the wedding clothes, the white robe.
That's
Jesus.
And specifically, he was not wearing Jesus. That's what he was not doing. He didn't wear Jesus. He wasn't covered by Jesus. His life was not hidden in Jesus. Because that's a thing that has to happen. Was his mistake to not go and do something great? Mm-mm. Was his mistake not to learn something? What was his mistake?
His choice of friends.
And probably that went into it, but what did he thought would get him in there?
Whatever he matched
himself. That's what he thought. I'm good enough. I'm good. Look, they're letting in all these ragamuffins, letting in the scum here. I'm at least as good as them. And look, I've done these things and they've done those things. I stack up pretty well, don't I? But see, what was a real oversight that he made? It's not about, it's not, yeah, you, and that God's only criterion is grace and forgiveness. It's never about how much you've done. It's whether you've been forgiven of your sins. Never has anything to do with how much you earn. Because see, all he did is he invited this great banquet, this great spiritual feast. It's not about getting good things in this world. It's having God's full love poured on you, God's full peace, hope poured on you, his full truth poured on you. That's what he offers them, a great spiritual feast that they can always have in their hearts. But you can't get it by earning it. You can't get it by knowing enough or doing enough. You have to simply realize, I can only get this by letting Jesus' blood wash over me. That's the only way it can ever happen. Okay.
I guess I always like the phrase that always gets me, his bride has made herself ready. Like, what does ready mean? I think you hit on it here. There are all kind of definitions of ready, but ready is being clothed in Christ.
That's right.
The only kind of ready that we need.
That's right.
Relying on him to do that for us.
Yeah, how do you make yourself ready for God? What do you say? You got to take me from here, because I can't do anything. I finally realize I can't do anything. I can't earn it. I'm not worthy of it. I never will be. I'm going to stop trying to earn it. Because what has he always had waiting for you? All you have to do is look at the cross. Who did he die for? Sinners. The filthy earth. The scum of the earth. That's who he died for. His love was always poured out in full measure on the cross. You don't have to do anything to earn it. It's all there. Always all been there for us. And that's all we have to do is say, okay, I'm ready to take it entirely by your grace. I will stop earning. I will just put myself at your feet. I will just rest my soul in front of you, and I will ask you to fill me up with your Jesus. Go ahead, Warren.
He suffered our sins on Calvary's feet. He suffered every sin we ever did. He suffered it and felt it when he was on Calvary.
Yeah, that's really what he did is he took all our sins on himself. See, we don't have to make up for our sins, because you can't. We always think, oh gee, I did that bad thing, so I'm going to go out and do something great to earn forgiveness for it. But it doesn't work that way. That's what this guy, his mistake is. And as Norma says, that's a very sad thing in people's hearts, that they just can't accept that you're not good enough on your own power. Nobody is good enough. It's a very sad thing, because you see many people who have a call to believe in God, but they can't just accept the fact that we can't be good enough. It's a sweet call. It's a compassionate call that tells you, you can't be good enough. Just humble yourself before me, because then I can give you everything. But if you're trying to earn it, you're earning nothing. If you take it by grace, then you can have everything. It's a thought that we have always have to come to in our hearts, because the idol of self is always going to be there. That's, as Karen says, that's how we make ourselves ready. Just open our arms and open our hearts and cry out, I got to give it all to you, God. Go ahead, Chris.
I have friends, and they just plug their sin because they say it's already forgiven, so therefore I can do it. To me, that doesn't make any sense. It's already forgiven before you do it. It doesn't make any sense at all, but they justify their sin by that.
Well, that's another thing that people can do, because that goes back to our old friend, the beast out of the earth, trying to twist and contort the scriptures. That's basically what it is, because that's that their urge is to have what they consider false freedom. The ability to let yourself unloosed and fill all your desires is a false freedom, because when you're going around indulging your desires and taking the things you want, who are you a slave to?
Yourself.
It's silly little fleshly whims. Every time your flesh says, I want that, you have to go on and grab it. You're a slave to it. Your flesh can ask for you any foolish thing as wants. You're a slave to go get it for it, aren't you? And instead of being free from the compulsion to fulfill all the desires of your flesh, to fulfill your desire for God. Like the psalm says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. Because if you delight yourself in the Lord, what are the desires of your heart? It's to be God, right? It's not one of those little tricky little verses. It just says you delight yourself in the Lord, you can always get it. God will always give you as much of himself as you want. Well, so these are the true words of God. It said, this angel said, that the truth is you have to be made ready for God by the grace. Well, now we're going to see, if we pick up in verse 11 here, we're going to read the next stage here. This is going to be the fall of two more beasts are going to fall here. And and for those of you who love these silly action movies, and I apologize for the redundancy, this will shape up as this great exciting confrontation, and it's going to fizzle. It'll be very anticlimactic. So I'll warn you about this. Jen, could you read the verse 11 to 21?
Okay. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
So that's pretty self-explanatory, so we don't have ask any questions about it. But we see the rider on a white horse. He is first called what? Faithful and true. He is the truth. He is the faith. Everything faithful, everything true. And he is, of course, he is Jesus. You can recognize him very easily because many weeks ago we studied Revelation chapter 1. We don't have time to read it, but this passage in Revelation 1, well, you'll see almost the same descriptions of him, the fiery eyes and the things about him. What is introduced here is one new thing about him, verse 13. It tells us something that has happened to him that identifies him with any doubt. What's he wearing? He's wearing a bloody robe. He is the lamb who just married his bride, because he can't wear the pure white clothes anymore, can he? Because they're all spattered with blood. But that's what giving him his true glory. Because his true glory is not to have done something dramatic and aggressive. It's because he suffered for us the death we had coming to us. So he's always going to wear around that blood-stained robe to remind us of his true glory. Now, it says that something interesting here. It says he has a name unwritten him, but that no one knows it but he himself. But what does then tell us in the next verse? Yep, that name is the Word of God. His name is the Word of God. John 1:1. He was the Word and was the Word of God. So isn't that one of those contradictions in the Bible? Mm-hmm. Where no one's supposed to know it, and now we know it. How can that happen? This is a tough one right here. How is that a tough one? Because this is a name. It wasn't a mysterious name, some obscure chant. We just found out his name, the Word of God. So how can we know it and he only knows it? How can that happen?
He wrote the Bible.
But how can we find out about when only he still knows it?
We don't understand the whole complexity and how it all fits together. We have pieces of it and understand parts of it, but he actually knows how it all fits together.
That's kind of true.
You have to read the Bible, read the Word in order to know him.
there's actually a very simple way that we can know this name. Well, we don't even have to go to that. We don't even have just to know his name, not to know everything that it means, but just to know his name. His name. We have a very simple way of finding that out, because we do press on God. When we have a relationship with Jesus, we are blank Jesus. Simple of the preposition with two letters. We are with Jesus. We are in Jesus. Jesus is in us. We are blank with Jesus. One with Jesus. We are one with Jesus. So how do we know his name that is secret? We are one with him. We're with him. We are him. He fills us up. We have him to fill us up. So now we know he is the Word of God. Now we know that. You can't know that unless you're in him. That's where the secret comes to you, because you are one with him. You've been united with him. So it is really true that he's the only one who knows it, and he's still the only one who knows it. Only him and those are in him, and those he is in. And so this sword coming out of the mouth, of course, is a common image. We don't have time to look at the scriptures, but Isaiah 49:2 introduced that image many years before Jesus, the sword that will be a bloodless sword that will conquer the nations just by the force of its word. Because that's a true power of Jesus' word. His message is a message of truth. It doesn't conquer people or kill them. It is to kill them by a bloodless sword. And so we have this image here, interesting thing that happens in verse 17. We saw an invitation for everybody to come to the wedding supper. First in the chapter, now we see another invitation coming. Who does this invitation come to?
Birds.
The birds, all our feathery friends. What are they invited to? What does he call it? The Great Supper of God. And what are they going to be doing? They're going to be feasting on the leftovers of these awful beasts. It's kind of a parody of the wedding supper. It's a parody of the great wedding supper of the Lamb, who is going to fulfill everybody with all their spiritual needs. This is, the birds are going to come and scavenge on the remains of these people. They're going to do what Linda calls bioremediation. It's going to clean up the battlefield here. But it's not a literal battle. The beasts are thrown into a fiery lake, which you can read back in Daniel 7. And the vision of these birds eating leftovers, what does this image mean about these beasts? Why does this happen to them to represent when he just let the birds of the world just feast on their bodies, so to speak? What does that mean? What is it emphasizing about them? These beasts, how do they seem one time?
Sort of futility of all that they were into.
Pretty much what it is, yeah. These beasts seem like what?
Like they're big
deals. Yeah, they terrified us. They pushed us around. I can't ever escape from these things. But we found out that we were useless, futile. That's a very good word for it. They really didn't give anything to us. And all of a sudden, hey, where'd they go?
The birds are eating them.
These scavengers are feasting on what's left of them. It's a very humiliating picture that they have been put in. That all these guys went strutting around and doing all this. And see, that happens to every human idol that you ever make. That's where they're going to suffer the fate too. They're going to be revealed that they weren't made anything special. So this is the feast that they are having. And the question that comes up is, when does this happen? Remember, you saw these two beasts that were put to death now. Which beast are they? Beast from the sea and the false prophet from the earth. So we get rid of them here. And you notice how much trouble did it take the Lamb to defeat them? What did he do? Just walked up. Okay, you're coming with me. That's it. Simple, easy, no problem. Because his word was so powerful, it exposed them for what they were. It exposed them. This guy can't hurt you, but you've been letting him hurt you. You let him. You didn't have to. I will take him away from you. So when does this happen? When do these beasts fall? Are we still waiting few hundred years, or maybe it's a 2025 or something like that.
Ongoing thing.
Ongoing thing. Where does it happen?
At our salvation.
Right. Where's the battleground?
That's
our heart. In your heart. This battle is being played out in human hearts every day, because you have to get that message for yourself. See, this is the thing about Revelation. It doesn't mean some dramatic event will all of a sudden will save us, because the event that saves you will happen in your heart. You have to let the truth come to you. You have to see Jesus for the word of truth and accept it, in spite of the appearances of the world, in spite of the appearance of the world that is very powerful, that is very enticing and alluring and mysterious. This fall of these beasts will happen, and at heart, when that day comes, you realize, I don't want to worship those things. I don't want to worship myself anymore. I want to worship God. I want to give everything to God. It's a battleground that will take place in every heart, and someday will come to every person where they're faced with this problem. The things you've been living for are false. They're useless. They're futile, as Norma said. So we have to decide, am I going to turn it all over to God? That's what it's saying. That's when these beasts go. See, these beasts are still roaming around in most people's hearts. Hopefully, they've been killed in yours, but that's a question you have to ask yourself. You're still living for them. They still have a hold over you, because only that can come from Jesus. That is the metaphor of this fall. And so when it does happen to you, when that comes in your heart, when you realize that the beasts are useless, then you can look at the birds feasting on them and watch their humiliation, because when you really get it, you won't ever come back to them. You won't ever be plagued by their trouble and their false glory again, because when you get it, you will see, there's a fit for the vultures. That's all they are. They're carrion. That's all they've ever been. They were dead flesh to me. Now they're dead flesh that the vultures can feast. That's the difference that it makes, because we have been called to end our relationship with them and build our new relationship with God, because God will always be calling out to you in so many ways. Now, we'll slip in the trivia, and then we'll read Psalm 18 for you. Vocabulary trivia. What is epistemology the study of? Is it the study of the cerebral cortex? Is it the study of the origin and nature of knowledge? Is it the study of the art of writing literature? Is it the study of infectious diseases? Or is it the study of mathematical transformations? Well, it is a philosophy topic. It is the branch of philosophy that studies the origin and nature of knowledge. That how do you acquire knowledge? What does it mean? The word epistemology means stands upon. What is our knowledge stands upon? Where do we get it? How do we figure it out? Because it is a branch of knowledge or philosophy that arises from the awareness. It really is not just about collecting facts. Because if you collect facts, they really don't mean anything to you if they actually convey something deeper. It's something what we have to involve ourselves when we seek knowledge of God. It's not just getting facts, it's becoming one with God. The quote from you waited all this time to get it, but the quote from Simone Weil, and this is offered in peace to some of my friends here. She said this about learning about God. She said, "The joy of learning is as indispensable in study as breathing is to running." You have to have the sense, if you're going to learn anything, you have to love what you're doing. You have to love what you're studying. You, it won't really mean anything to you unless you really love it. And so if we want to learn about God, we can pile up a lot of facts. But what will it mean if we don't do what? Love Him. Love Him. Love Him and love Him and appreciate Him. That's the thing that we have to realize, that the meaning of who God is and the things that He puts in our heart are things that are meant to rivet our attention on Him. Because we are find it so easy just to view God as a nice little supplement of our life. He's watching over me. He gives me all this stuff. We really resist giving our heart over to Him fully. This is more Simone Weil. Paul, not really sorry for it, so I'm going to read it anyway. And I will enjoy reading it to you. And there are a small handful of you who actually appreciate it. The man whose soul remains oriented towards God, even while a nail is driven through his heart, will find himself nailed to the very center of the universe, the true center, which is God. If you really seek God, if you really want God, if your heart really wants God, he can drive a nail through it, and it will just pin you closer to him. That is a description of the real love for God, the real allegiance of God, that you will accept whatever he wills to bring you through, because if you feel nailed through your heart, you'll feel it nailing you even closer to the true center of the universe. That's the thing we see in God when we come to love him, that we just want to be nailed close to him, like the nails on Jesus' cross. We want to be drawn close to him by any means, because we know it's where we have the true wedding supper, the true source of life, the true fountain of life. Because he is the only one who can really rescue us. I'm going to turn over to Psalm 18. You hear this and then you can escape. Psalm 18 is talking about he rescued us because he lighted in us. Because you can only accept the nail through your heart, because that means when your idols are killed, your false image of yourself is killed when he drives a nail through your heart. You realize you can't do anything. You can't gain anything. That's what he means. You have the sorrow of realizing, man, I could never do it, could I? This thing never was sustaining me. I have to give it up. But God will always come to rescue you, because you are being rescued things that are too strong for you. When you try to earn your salvation, you're fighting with things bigger than you. You can never defeat these beasts. You can never defeat them. They will always keep you prisoner. Psalm 18. I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I have been saved from my enemies. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils, consuming fire came out from his mouth, burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy. With great bolts of lightning, he routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare. At your rebuke, Lord, at the blast of wrath from your nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. When you were a sinner, had your life cluttered with filth and sin and mistakes and folly, he loved you enough to come and rescue you through going to great, great means, coming to this earth, coming down from the sky, inhabiting a little body, getting beaten up and mistreated, and dying on a cross. That is a love had for you when he rescued you, when you still were alienated from him. How much more will you feel that love now if you've truly give your heart to him? Just learn to be with him. Just seek him for who he is. Don't seek him for the little things he does for you on the earth. Seek him for who he is. I'll let you go. We'll see you next time.